The familiar love chapter in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And has been our custom, we'll read the chapter. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Lord, thank you for the description of the love that deals with us from your very heart, incarnated in your Son. So Lord, as we look at these things, would you make them more predominant in our own lives, that we would know this power, this transforming love for us that would flow from us, that your church would be known by its love, that we would impact a culture that knows nothing of this love with the reality of the God who is love. So Lord, may our time be profitable to our souls, an encouragement, and even a blessing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as we work our way through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter breaks down nicely in three ways. Verses 1 through 3, we find the necessity of love. And that's a very important way to introduce the chapter. Is that you may be a great orator, you may be able to communicate the truth, you may have great miraculous gifts or whatever. Paul would say, whatever you have, whatever you give, even if you give to be a martyr, that it is nothing unless it's motivated, sustained, and empowered by love. It is the greatest power under the sun, love. It is our greatest need. And so hence, as we look at what it means to be a church of first love, as we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is a wonderful compliment in the evenings to look at what that love looks like. In 1 Corinthians 13, as though it was an indictment to this church that did not have this love, it is a very challenging and positive thing for us to understand. And so we've worked our way through the first seven qualities in this love. And as you outline the chapter, as I mentioned, verses 1 through 3 defines the necessity of love, verses 4 through 7, the qualities in love, and then verse 8 through 13, the nature of this love. The first seven qualities we've already looked at, so we won't go back. Tonight we find ourselves in verse 5, and the very first part of verse 5, after it breaks in the ESV or rude, we read, it does not insist on its own way, it is not irritable. It is not irritable. And so tonight we're going to look at something that may be a little bit uncomfortable, and that is being irritated or suffering from irritability. Maybe none of you under the sound of my voice have suffered any recent irritation in your life. Maybe you are not an irritable person. I would say that that's not true of any of us. And so as we look at this quality, it's a negative quality. Paul would say it is not irritable. So we look at the negative by way of defining it. And what we want to do is just that. I want to do five things. One, I want to define being irritable, define irritability from what the word says. And then I want us to ask four questions about irritability. a love that is not irritable. The first question is, well, who displays irritability? Secondly, when do we display irritability? Thirdly, what does loveless inability do in relationships? And finally, how are we to overcome loveless irritability? Now, this is one of those sins I think that Jerry Bridges would put in his book, Respectable Sins, being irritable. Because it doesn't take much to cause irritation in the life even of a Christian. But before we look at this, I want us to understand that when we read verses 4 through 7, is that we're not looking at a call to action. We are looking at a character of a person. Is that we are looking at the qualities of the love that is incarnated in the person of our God. So when you read verse 4 through 7, go back periodically and plug in Jesus, because this is exactly what we're reading. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. Jesus does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So when you see the word love in this chapter, it's right to substitute Christ for it, for God is love. And so working our way through these, not only do we see the love of God manifested in Christ in these qualities, but these are indeed the very pursuits of the Christian life. This is what Paul would say was the controlling factor in his life. As much as we know that he's the greatest theologian that ever lived, arguably one of the smartest men that was ever walked the face of the earth, a scholar, an academia, fluent in multiple languages, could debate with the best of the philosophers, the Stoics and the Epicureans and all those things. Yet Paul would say at the end of the day, the only thing that mattered was I am under the control of Christ's love. And that it is the love of Christ that constrains me. It is the love of Christ that sustains me in the hard times. It's the love of Christ that fuels my ministry. And so when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, where he says the love of Christ controls me, you need to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, and see what that love looks like. And thus it becomes, in many ways, prayer points for us, that we would pray to know more of the love of Christ that controls us, the love of Christ that controls us with all these qualities that Paul would have. And not only does it behoove us to pursue this, but Jesus would say that this is the ID card of his people, is that if we're going to make a difference in culture, it won't be by the aggressiveness of programs, which we don't do. It will be by our love for people. It will be by our love in the truth of people. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And how are we to love one another? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4 through 7. He says, by this shall all people know that you are mine, by your love for one another. So now we move into the definition. The definition. Love is not irritable, or love does not give itself over to irritability. This is the definition of the word that Paul would use from the language of the time of the writing. It has a wide range of meanings, and I'm sure you identify with these as I read them off. One, that the word irritable, or being given over to irritability, it means easily provoked, easily angered, quick-tempered, exasperated, annoyed, or I like this one, cantankerous. So you see, there's a lot of nice, really beautiful pictures there about this word irritability. And as I go through that, you could probably check it in your life and say, yes, yes, yes. We most often rightly associate the word irritable with being angered or being annoyed. And we can substitute that word anger there, and it does not do injustice to the text or the translation. Now, what is very interesting about this love that is not irritable, the word irritable, and Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful insight as he preached a long series of sermons out of 1 Corinthians 13. is that Edwards would say this in regards to the negative trait of love as being not irritable. He says, irritability or being irritable is a common fruit of pride and selfishness. That bike just irritated me. But I want you to think about it for a minute. Is that when you peel back the layers of irritability, he says it is the fruit of selfishness or the fruit of pride. And if you really want to just bore it right down to its simplest terms, do you know what anger is or being irritable is? It's when my plans and people are not conforming to my will or my desires. That's what anger is. That's what being irritable is. It's when situations and circumstances and people are not conforming what I want to happen and what I want them to be. And you can see how that really is rooted in pride and in selfishness. Now, this word that Paul would use in verse 5, it only appears one other time in the scripture. It appears in Acts 17, verse 16, when Paul is waiting in Athens. And we read in Acts 17, 16, "Now while people were waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked," or his spirit was irritated or troubled within him. Now why was he irritated? It wasn't because of the bustle of traffic getting in his way. The text goes on to say, as he saw that the city was full of idols. Archibald Alexander, one of the Princeton men, he said that this is a proper sense of irritation. This is the right type of irritation because it includes grief. It includes sorrow. It includes shame and compassion. Why was he irritated? Because of the lostness of the people of Athens. He was irritated because they were blinded by the evil one to their state outside of Christ. In the Corinthian passage that we're looking at tonight, this is not irritation in the proper sense. Now, the word itself, in the classic language, it was used in a medical as a medical term to note a being aggravated because of bad symptoms of an illness. Now, think about that in your own life. I've been a little bit under the weather for the last few days and last week, and I am not a pleasant person to be around when I am sick. If you need evidence of that, she sits right there. I get irritated. I'm not an angered person by personality, and anger is not an issue. I have other sins, but anger is not one. But when I'm sick, even have a fever, I'm just irritated. And I like to be, I like everything to be done the way I want it, when I want it, and it's all about me. And so when you're irritated, you will see that if you really take time to think about it, whether you're sick in the context of the language, or whether it's just people in your life, or whether it's circumstances, you will find out that it really is because you're upset because things aren't going the way that you want it. Philip Ryken has expanded the definition of irritability like this. He says, love is not grumpy or grouchy. Love does not get ticked off. Love does not go off on a rampage or a tirade. Love does not launch into verbal abuse or give people the silent treatment or get into a bad temper. It's a nice paraphrase of what it means to not be irritable. So we defined it then as in a very colorful way. It means to be easily provoked. It means to be irritated in a sense of circumstances and people. And it means to be angered. Well, now, let's move on to the questions. So who displays this? And this should encourage you because everybody does. Every single person displays loveless irritability. Look at Mark chapter 6. I want to show you an illustration. Even the choice servants of Jesus suffers irritability. Even the godly suffer irritability. And by the way, it is sinful. Loveless irritability, it's sinful because it's rooted in anger, which is rooted in selfishness. Now let's see the disciples here and how they illustrate for us this irritability and how easy it is to come upon us. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. We're going to work our way through this account of the disciples. And you're going to see, not stated, but certainly implied, the sin of irritability. And you'll see the impact it has on people. That's why Paul is telling us that it's not fitting for a Christian to be an irritable Christian, because it's loveless. And we are to be known by our love. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 and verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now let's put ourselves in the realm of the 12. Let's just add a number to that. Let's put ourselves in there, and we're going with them. Jesus has just empowered them, and he's given them a mission. There is a level of excitement that's happening with these guys. They are going out, and they are going to take the message, and they are going to experience some very exciting things. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wear it, and whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out, and they proclaimed that people should repent. And notice what happens. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. There's a flurry of activity going on here. There's a flurry of fruitful ministry. They're excited, but they're also exhausted. That's a lesson in itself. Fruitful ministry will exhaust the very bones of a person. Demands upon us are heavy, physically, emotionally, spiritually. It will not be the half-hearted and the lazy Christian that makes a difference. And so these disciples go out, empowered by Jesus, giving them the tools of ministry, and they do that very thing. Now go down to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Can you imagine what that conversation would have been like? They come back, and they are exhausted. They are tired. But yet the excitement level is such that, Master, let us tell you what happened. You can imagine Peter saying, Jesus, let me tell you about this one. And then Matthew said, what about this one? Remember that one, Peter? They're just really sharing all the excitement that they had. And what does Jesus do to them? Being the compassionate Savior he is, he knows that they're tired. He knows that they need rest. Verse 31. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now go down to verse 34. This little retreat was very short-lived. This long weekend did not turn out to be a long weekend. It was short-lived, is that the crowds discover where they are. And what do? They go after them. Why not? Some of them may have heard what Jesus said, what the disciples had done. Some of them may have been hurting and wanting a touch from the Master through his disciples. So the word gets around, and what do? Jesus says, listen, you're tired. You're exhausted. You need to come away. You need to rest. So he sets them apart. Well, the crowd picks them up, is that they follow and discover where they are. Verse 34, and when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now, here's where it gets the irritation, even in the best of disciples, even those who are fruitful. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. That's the heart of the Savior, who does not get irritated. His love. How many times do we find the Lord Jesus exhausted in ministry? Remember when he was at sea, and he was asleep in the back of the boat? And the disciples are absolutely just beside themselves because the waves are crashing over the bow, and they come back there, and in their rudeness and in their selfish fear, they wake him up. Now, a lot of us may be, if someone wakes us up in the dead of night and we've been thoroughly exhausted, we might find ourselves tempted to be irritated to the person that's upsetting a good night's sleep. We didn't see that with Jesus, so what did he do? He gets up, he never says a word to him. The first thing he does is he quiets the cause of their fear, the sea, and then he deals with them. And so Jesus, numerous times, He is exhausted from ministry, yet he does not give in to the weakness of human flesh, though he is 100% man. He does not give in, and he does not, which he could not, he does not commit the sin of irritability. So in Mark 6:34, we find Jesus seeing the crowd. The disciples have been pushed away to get some rest, to avoid being irritated. The crowd gets wind. They show up. Jesus sees the crowd. Instead of him saying, "Get away, my disciples need rest," he has compassion on them, and he begins to teach them many things, verse 34. Now look at verse 35. "And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, 'This is the desolate place. The hour is now late.'" What does the disciples say to this crowd of hurting people? This crowd that wants to hear Jesus, this crowd that has set out all day listening to him, what do they say? Jesus looks at them, has compassion. These disciples look at them and are irritated. They look at Jesus and say, "Send them away. Send them away. Tell them to go into the surrounding countryside and buy something for themselves. Let them take care of themselves, Jesus. We've been working all day. We're tired. We need some rest. These people are bugging us." There is an irritation in these disciples, and the irritation comes out because of their lack of compassion. Send them away. Can you imagine a disciple of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine us? A hurting soul comes into our church, or a hurting soul comes into your life. Do you send them away? You do not. You rearrange your life to serve the need. You lay aside your personal agenda so that you would serve others. But not the disciples. And what does this teach us? That no one's immune to irritability. Even the choice disciples who walked hand in hand with Jesus, who was empowered by him to do great and marvelous works, yet when the very people that needed what they had came, they look at them and say, "Go away. We're tired." So, all people are tempted to display this irritable lovelessness that is such an antithesis of who we are as Christians. Number three, here's the third thing. So we've looked at the definition of loveless irritability. It's to be angered. It's to be provoked. It's to be cantankerous. Second thing, we ask the question, who suffers from this? It's part of the fall. It's part of the fall. It's part of who we are. That doesn't give you a pass, but it should give you an awareness that every one of us are prone to the sin of irritability, whatever it would be. Now, number three, when does this happen? When do we display loveless irritability? And I really don't need to go through this. You know this by your own personal experience, but I want to remind you, because information is powerful, and you need to be reminded of the situations that would trigger an irritable response. And let's remember that anger is so powerful, because it's more often than not, anger is vented by what? Your tongue. And once that gets out, you don't get to reel it back in. Proverbs says, Solomon said that harsh words are like sword thrust. And when an irritable Christian has no control of the tongue, the damage is wide. And the damage is deep. Can they be repaired? Yes, they can be. But there are oftentimes words that we've said and words that we've given out of impulsive irritability, they have caused serious damage that it may heal, but there may be scars. And so it's important we understand the situations that we find ourselves that would move us to become irritable. And let me give you a couple here, three in fact. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Love is not irritable. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't get angry. It doesn't vent itself. Who's prone to irritability? Every single human being. Secondly, when does it happen? Where would we find ourselves more prone to loveless irritability? Well, the first one, Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. We may find ourselves getting irritable, stirred up, angry during emotionally charged situations and circumstances. Now think back in your own life. When have you got irritated at someone? It's normally been in the heat of a moment. in an emotionally charged situation or a circumstance. Probably the proving ground of that is in parenting. Is in parenting, or even in a marriage. Is it emotionally charged situations and circumstances will light the fuse on irritability that will inevitably, if not under the control of Christ's love, will inevitably do damage via the tongue. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." This is already setting the stage for something not good. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And notice next, enter irritation. And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at their brothers, or they were irritated at their brothers. Here are 12 guys that are supposed to change the world, and they already have a fracture in the team. And the fracture is fueled from pride. It's fueled from their own desires, their own wills. And what it has done is it has caused a separation of the team. Now, obviously, it wouldn't fracture it in its totality. But can you imagine sitting there and listening to these, the squabbling that's going on? But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentile lord it over them." And that is a very important statement. It's because when you think more highly of yourself, and you think more highly of your giftedness, and you think more highly of what God is doing in your life, you are putting yourself in a position to be irritated when others don't measure up to what you want. And that's really is the root cause of irritation, as I told you, is that we want other people to conform to what we want or circumstances to conform to what we want. And when we don't get that, enter anger, enter irritability, and enter, in this case here, a very stressed relationship between the disciples. And Jesus would give the answer to this. He would give the cure to this irritability, this indignation, this anger between them. He says, here's how you accuse that. Forget who you are and remember who I am. Forget that you're not the servant. You are a servant and I am the master. He says this, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and so the great ones exercise authority over them. I say it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave." Do you know how many rights a slave and a servant has? None. None. And so Jesus gives them the answer to the irritability that they're suffering. The answer is to forget yourself and understand who I am, and your relationship with me is that of a slave, of a servant. It'll keep you close to the one whose love is never irritable when you understand that. We'll know more the presence of God, which I tried to get us to see this morning, when you know more and more the relationship you have with him as master and servant, as master and slave. So the first time, or the first environment where we may find ourselves tempted to loveless irritability is during emotionally charged situations and circumstances. And here's just a side note to that. Whenever you're involved in those type of emotionally charged situations and circumstances, you know what the best thing to do is to say nothing. Is to say nothing. The best thing to do when you feel the heat rolling up and you feel the irritation swelling within, "Lord, put a watch on my lips." Better let that thing deal with it in the warfare that you must have with the Lord in your heart than to let it go. So that's the first time, the first environment that we may be tempted to display loveless irritability. The second one is what we saw in the disciples, and that was when they were physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. Look at Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. "Be always on guard, for spiritual attacks and spiritual failures when you're physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted. When you are not at peak performance, when you are weak in the flesh, your armor is dull. And one of the areas that the devil will attack you greatest, and I don't say that as an expert, but I say that from personal experience, whether it's the devil or it's my flesh. When you are physically, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted, the area that you are most prone to be attacked is in the area of self-control. Of self-control. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Self-control is one of the key pieces of armor, if we may say, in preventing irritability. Because when self-control produced by the Spirit, it's like a dam. It holds back. It holds back the destructive waters of anger and irritability. And Solomon would say, where there's no self-control, it's like a city broken into and left without walls. It's defenseless. So during those times and heightened times when you're tired, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you've had a heightened time of ministry. You've ministered pretty intensely to people. And you feel the weariness of that. And when you've had to be up for long hours because of the callings of God in your life and because of ministry and because of taking care of your families and stuff, be very mindful and be careful when you're emotionally drained too. Be very careful because those are the times when someone or something can get in there and cause you to be irritated and you will let loose a tyrant of anger which will cause carnage everywhere. I don't know if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. I surely hope you have. I think that's going to be a requirement for church membership, is that you read Pilgrim's Progress. But, no, I just say that in jest. But there's another allegory that Bunyan wrote, which isn't very well read, which I think it should be read, and that is Holy War, Bunyan's Holy War. It's a hard read, but it's a battle for man's soul. Diabolus, the devil, is after man's soul, which is the chief palace of King Shaddai. Well, Diabolus sends his evil forces to attack man's soul. The very first casualty in man's soul that now allows it to be overtaken by the evil one, Diabolus, you know what the very first character that was overcome in man's soul? It was Captain Resistance. Captain Resistance. And when Captain Resistance was defeated, the floodgates were open. And so when you look at the sin of irritability and the sin of anger, the loveless sin of irritability and anger, be very mindful that during emotionally charged situations or conversations, put a restraint on your lips. Secondly, when you're exhausted, when you're tired, physically, emotionally, spiritually, is that you are weak in self-control. You are weak. And you must be very mindful of that weakness that draws you closer to the one who's promised that he would give you his joy as your strength. Well, there's a third time when we are more prone to be irritable besides those two. And that is when you lose sight of God's sovereignty. When you lose sight of God's sovereignty. You remember in Genesis, and why don't we turn to it? Turn to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. Irritation or being angry, it comes forth in full bloom when you forget the sovereignty of God. When you find yourself basing decisions, basing on your feelings, on what you see around you, or even your personal desires, when everything is horizontal, is that you are going to find yourself irritable because not everything that you want and everything that you want to happen horizontally is going to happen. And if it's all about the horizontal, you're going to get irritated when it doesn't happen. And so you must understand that everything is to be interpreted. As I mentioned this morning, you must interpret salvation through the redemptive storyline of God being with his people. but you must also interpret the working out of your salvation and the working out of God developing in you the character of Christ through His sovereignty. And that means that every area that you're tempted to become irritated, they are not irritations, they are opportunities for grace. They're opportunities for growth. Look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 15. Here's a man that learned it. You know the story well, Joseph. Paul learned it as well too. You will know so much freedom in Christ, so much joy in Christ. And I don't say this idealistically, I say it practically. When you and I are conditioned, and Lord willing, we'll look at this next Sunday morning when we see how we live in the presence of God now, is that when you understand, and I understand how to live in that conscious awareness of God's presence, and His joy empowers us to do so, and you start seeing all of life from heaven down instead of from earth out, you will overcome irritation in so many times. Because you will see that it's not the irritant itself. It's God in His sovereignty using these situations and people so that He would draw you closer to Himself. Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." You can imagine the fear that was going through their brothers. They did him wrong, and they did him wrong for a long time. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you." Did he really say that? You ever find that in the scripture of him saying that? They may have fabricated this to protect their own skin. "And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid." Why does he say that? Because you could see in their face that they were petrified. They did not know. They were thinking, uh-oh, he's going to get back at us. Sure enough, he addresses their fear. He says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" And here in verse 20, "And you know this, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Do you think he felt that way when he was sold to the merchantmen? Do you think that when they threw him into the pit and they went and had dinner and they heard him over there, do you think he was saying, "I know this is good. I know this is going to work out for good, for the good of many people"? No, Joseph, no doubt, being human and a sinner, no doubt he was irritated at his brothers. Extremely irritated at his brothers. But yet, he goes down to Egypt. You think he was irritated when he was thrown into prison? No doubt. Now, there's speculation by scholars how long he was in prison. Doesn't matter. He was there unjustly. You think he was irritated? Absolutely. Do you think he was thrown into jail and immediately said, "You know, this is going to really work out for good. This is really, really, really good"? No. And that shows us that learning to live in the light of God's sovereignty. Don't try to orchestrate your life. Don't try to make plans and say, "God, come alongside and confirm my plans." Number one, that's borderline blasphemous. Secondly, it is blatant rebellion. And thirdly, it reveals that we lack submission to His good sovereignty. But God, in His mercy and His grace, what does He do? He teaches Joseph, even though he's irritated and he's not seeing everything through the eyes of God's sovereignty, eventually he would. And hence God's goodness to us. Is that you may be irritated about a situation in your life right now. You may feel like you're in a situation that you can't get out of, and you may find yourself irritated. God is going to show you great patience. He's probably going to put you through a lot of chastising pain as well, to teach you that you must learn to live with a sight always on the sovereignty of God. And Joseph could get to back into his life, and he could say, "God meant it for good. He wasn't irritated here because he had learned. He had learned through many seasons of irritation that God's sovereignty is always good. So that's number three. When do we display loveless irritability? Mostly charged situations, when we're tired spiritually, emotionally, physically, and when we lose sight of God's sovereignty. You know, we proclaim and rejoice in God's sovereignty when we look at what's going on in our world. But do we proclaim and rejoice in God's sovereignty when we see what's going on in our life that we don't like? That we don't like what God's doing. We don't like as he moves the chess pieces around in our life according to his will and not ours. And yet, if we're going to overcome irritability, we've got to learn. One, look out for emotionally charged situations. Number two, make sure that when you do get opportunities to rest spiritually, physically, and emotionally. And number three, always see life through the lens of God's sovereignty. We met this afternoon, our leadership team, and for our season of prayer. And we're talking about, you know, just how quickly life can change. And we got to be very cautious that we don't so plan our futures. 3 weeks ago, I sat on the sidewalk out here, maybe 4 weeks ago, talking to Phil Palmquist during Vacation Bible School. Would we have thought a month from now that he's laying in a hospital bed in Rhode Island Hospital, unresponsive, having 4 strokes in the last 10 days? Life's like this. The founder of English Puritanism, William Perkins, he said something. I've quoted it before. He said something that I don't like it at all, but it's very wise. He said, fools are always futuring. And what he mean by that is, why are you trying to plan out your month, next month, 6 months? I'm not saying be unwise, but I'm saying don't map your life out the way you want it to be and then come alongside and say, God bless this. Be very mindful of his sovereignty, because where he's going to take you is probably not initially where you think you need to go. And the reason why is that is because he's wise and he's our Father and he knows the work that needs to be done within us. And he'll put us in those situations where we'll be tempted to be irritated. Hence, to show us to live under the sovereignty of God. All right, number four. Here's a fourth question, or the third question of the 4 points for tonight. We defined it. We looked at when it can occur, who it does occur to. What does it do? This isn't to insult your intelligence. We know the damage that being irritable does in relationships. But I want you to think with me. What does loveless irritability or uncontrolled anger do in relationships? We'll deal with it first with people, and then we'll see what it does in our relationship with God. Well, first with people. If we're angry and irritable, remember, anger and irritability is when people, and now it was reduced down to people, when people are not conforming to what I want. When people are not conforming to what my desire and my will. So that's what anger is. What does anger do in our relationships toward people? The bottom line, it desensitizes us towards them. It desensitizes us towards them. Paul would tell us in Philippians chapter 2, I hope to send Timothy to you so that I might be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who would be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. Do you know what irritability does? It puts you on the throne of your heart. It puts you on in the driver's seat of your life. And you become desensitive to people around you. You don't put the interests of others ahead of your own. And what does that mean? Their interests are ignored. Their struggles are ignored, and their persons are ignored. For instance, when someone's causing you irritation, do you take the time, instead of being defensive and trying to shut down them, do you ever think of maybe entering into their life and find out what's going on in their life that's causing them to be an irritant to you? Have we ever taken the time to see why they're struggling like they are? It gets right back to what Jesus said to the 12. You're a servant. But when I'm all about me and I'm all about my irritability because people aren't conforming to what I want, I'm ignoring their interest, I'm ignoring their struggles, and I'm actually ignoring their person. That's how destructive anger is. That's how destructive being irritable is. It desensitizes us towards people. And how unbecoming of a Christian. Because we're what? We're in the people business. That's what we do. We are supposed to love people. That is the high mark of the mark of a Christian. We are to love. And when we're not loving because we're irritable, we go contrary to our very identity. But what about our relationship with God? Look at Numbers chapter 14. Number 14. We have one more question and we'll be done for the night. Numbers chapter 14. What does loveless irritability do in our relationship with God? Well, I'm going to rattle them off. I think you have them in your outline. But I want to read the Numbers passage and show you one of the chief fruits of irritability or anger. But there's three things, and we're only going to focus on one. There's three things that being angry or irritable does in our relationship with God. Number one, it mischaracterizes him. It questions his love. Because something, a circumstance that you're not liking, that he is the author of your circumstance, you are questioning his love because you may say, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this? That's a mischaracterization of who God is, who is love. The second thing it does, it breeds mistrust. To complain, I'm getting ahead of myself, to be angry or irritable against God's sovereignty not only mischaracterizes him, thus questioning his love, but it also breeds mistrust of his goodness. You not only will say, why are you allowing this, but then you'll take it to another level and say, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this to me? This irritates me. This makes me angry. Why are you doing this? It is a mistrust of his good purposes in your life. And then finally, and that comes from Numbers 14. We'll read the text first. Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. They weren't weeping in repentance. They were weeping in their irritation. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, so they thought. So they thought. That's what horizontal thinking will do. You always blame other people or circumstances. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? See irritation? What's it doing? It's asking the question, why are you doing this? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. That's a strong illustration. That is a very, very powerful illustration of how exhausting it is when God's people complain to leaders. When they complain to leaders, Moses and Aaron fell down on their face, overwhelmed. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were there among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land. So they try to get the people to stop and say, don't do this. Do you know what you're doing? Please get your mind off of horizontal and your feelings. Look, only do not rebel against the Lord. There's the first indication of what they were doing. Irritation and anger over circumstances and people leads to a rebellion against God. They weren't complaining of Moses and Aaron. They were rebelling against the sovereignty of God and his goodness. And these other, Caleb and Joshua, they tried to warn them, said, do not rebel against God. Do not fear the people. Their protection is removed from them. The Lord is with us. Now look at verse 10 and 11. Then the congregation said to stone them. They gave them good counsel. And the anger and irritability is so insane that they're even refusing sound counsel. And how many times have you been in irritating situations or you've been angry that the ability to reason is gone? You can't reason in those emotionally charged situations. And yet, like sheep, what do we try to do? Plow on. Just plow on, whether it's parenting, in a marriage, or on a job, or whatever, just plow on. There's no reasoning at all. Well, they wouldn't reason. Then all the congregation began to stone and wanted to stone them, but the glory of the Lord appeared. God intervenes and says, now wait a minute. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? This is what irritation and anger against the sovereignty of God and against his goodness and love does. God looks at us and says, you're irritated? You're angry? It's not against your circumstances. It's not against people. You're angry and irritated at me. You're rebelling against me. You're complaining against me. I hope that you see how serious this is. We may think it's respectable because we easily get irritated, but it's not at all. It's really serious in our relationships with people and our relationships with God. And the more that we allow that respectable sin, the more we distance ourselves from God. And we think we're good with God when we can't remember the last time that he's manifested the magnificence, beauty of his holiness to our souls in prayer, in worship, through his word. We can't remember the last time we've had an encounter with him. And it continues to go on and on and on. Well, quickly, our time's almost up. Let's move on to just four practical applications. How do we avoid falling prey to the sin of loveless irritability? Well, four things. We've kind of alluded to these all the way through. But number one, keep a watch over yourself. Keep a watch over yourself. Jesus would tell the disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Watch for those emotionally charged situations. Watch for those times of exhaustion. Watch over your soul. Solomon would say in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance. And by the way, unlike the Navy, when I would stand watches, I would get relieved. You are never relieved on watch in this life over your heart. Never. You must constantly guard your heart. Because the minute that you stop guarding it is the minute that you're going to find yourself tempted to give in to irritation and anger and any other sin as well. It is the unwatchful Christian that will be the defeated Christian. Number two, and I know this is hard, and so this isn't an indictment, this is hard. Most of the time, our irritations probably come from people who irritate us. You probably have somebody in your life that's an irritation to you, but before you want to kind of raise your pharisaical heart, remember that you're probably someone in someone else's life that you're an irritant to them. How do we make sure that we don't look at people as irritants, whether they're Christians or whether they're not? Let's remember that every single human being, as messed up as some of them are, as messed up as we are, every single human being is an image bearer. Every single one of them. And when that person that is tempted me to get angry or irritated, I need to pause and look and remember Genesis 3. Let us make man in our image. That little irritant in your home, it's an image bearer. That insensitive spouse that may irritate, image bearer. That's how we can overcome this. Always seeing people as image bearers. Thirdly, remember that God is constantly at work within us. Remember Philippians 1, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Ask God to give us a heart like Joseph to learn that irritation moments are actually grace moments. Irritation moments are grace moments to let us grow in the grace and knowledge of God. And finally, here's a fourth application. Recognize that being angry or irritability, loveless irritability, it's sin. It's sin. It's not a mistake. It's not who I am. It's sin. And God will help us as we see it for what it is. We'll fight it by the means in which he's given us. Seeing people as image bearers, resting in his sovereignty, learning to be under the control of Christ's love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your patience. Thank you that the work that you undertook, you knew how much it would take in all of us to root out these respectable sins. May it be so that we would learn not to be irritated, not to be angered easily, but that we would be marked by a love that is not irritable, not easily provoked, not cantankerous. And may you do so that we may know more and more of your presence and more of the love of Christ that controls us. And we thank you for the privilege in Christ's name. Amen.